Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading at 8:28 because we need some information from last week in order to move into this week's lesson. So starting at 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. Amen. Father, as we come to you this evening, we again ask that you will teach us, your Holy Spirit, guide us in our thinking and in our living. Thank you for Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason that I started there is because last week we came to grips with the chain of salvation. That's what we discovered in Romans 8:29 and following. And that chain began with the word foreknew, and that chain cannot be broken. It is an irrevocable chain of salvation. Those who are predestined by God are also called through the gospel, and all those who are called are also justified, to be declared righteous in God's sight, and all who are justified are also glorified. And we made the point last week that glorified is in the past tense, that all of this is a fait accompli for those that God has foreknown. And we spent much time on that last week. The implications of that are immense, but I just want us to get that point. The chain is unbreakable when God has initiated it by foreknowing us. Now, my comments this week I'm leaning heavily on John Piper and Tim Keller, among others, and I want to acknowledge them before I begin. And so, with the background of this golden chain of salvation, we come to the questions that Paul asks, and there are five of them, and that was I'm going to give you the answer to your first question. First question is, who can be against us? The second, how will he not also? The third question is, who will bring any charge against God's elect? The fourth question is, who is to condemn? And the fifth, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so let's just take them one by one. The first question, who can be against us? Well, if we think about it, everybody. Anybody could be against us. Actually, they are against us, especially if you're a Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all against Christians. We know that. The scriptures have told us that. And when we think about the world, this refers to the system around us that's opposed to God. We see this at work every day, everywhere. Opposition to God, and especially opposition to Christ. And this system, the world, caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's 1 John. And that's what the world does. In other words, it's society apart from God. That our society has been designed to operate without reference to God and totally apart from God. I'll never forget 4 years ago when the Democratic Party voted to take God out of the platform. That was an amazing evening. They did vote to put him back in, but I mean, it was a picture of how the world looks at life without reference to God. There is no God. We don't want to refer to him. So that's the world. That's against us. The flesh is against us. The old nature that we inherited from Adam is the flesh, and that nature is opposed to God, and that nature, our natural state, can do nothing spiritual to please God. So the world is against us, our very old nature is against us, and the fact of the matter is that the devil is against us. He tries to entice and to discourage and to motivate us to move from God and into the world. So with all of those things against, who can be against us? A lot of people can be against us. A lot of things are against us. But that's not how the question is formed, is it? The question is, instead, if God is for us, who can be against us? Stott says this: Paul is not saying that the claim God is for us can be made by everybody. Paul is not saying In fact, perhaps the most terrible words which human ears could ever hear are those which God uttered many times in the Old Testament: I am against you, declares the Lord. Normally, we will find these kinds of prophetic oracles against the nations, against Assyria, against Babylon, against Egypt, Tyre and Sidon and Edom. And then Stott makes this remark. He says, more terrible still, they were sometimes spoken against Israel herself in her disobedience and idolatry, and especially against her false shepherds and false prophets. So who could be against us? A lot of people, a lot of difficulties. But God, if God is for us, who could be against us? Changes everything. But to whom is Paul speaking? In other words, if you look at the very first sentence, verse 31, it starts with these words: what then shall we say to these things? What things? To the things that he has been teaching throughout the book of Romans, to the things that we studied this semester. What things? He is writing to the people who have been justified by faith. He's writing to people who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to people who have been set free from the slavery to the law. He is writing to people who are united with Christ. He is writing to people for whom there is no condemnation. He is writing to people who are adopted as sons and daughters. He is writing to people who God foreknew before they were born, who are being conformed to the image of Christ, to those whom he has called, whom he has justified, whom he has glorified. It is to these people that he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the question. Who can be against us if God is for us? And so the point of this whole lesson tonight, and the point of this section, is this very fact. If you are a Christian, God is for you. He's not against you. He is for you. Now, Piper poses an interesting question. He says, when does God become totally and irrevocably for us? Not 99%, but 100% for us. Is it at the end of the age? On the last day, when he's seen our whole life and measured to see if it's worthy of his being for us? That's what many churches actually teach, right? That you don't know until you'll get there whether you were good enough or not. Is that when he becomes 100% for you? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. God becomes 100% irrevocably for us at the moment of justification. Now, I said this last night, and one of the men came up to me and said, wait a minute.
Does that mean he wasn't for us when he foreknew us? No. He was for us when he foreknew us. But we didn't realize he was for us until we were justified and we come to faith in Christ. So I want to say that God becomes 100% irrevocably for us, and we know this is true when we become justified, when we come to know Christ. The moment when we see Christ as Savior and receive him as our substitute punishment and our substitute perfection. That's when we know that God is for us. He has sent his Son for you personally, for us. All of God's wrath, all of the condemnation that we deserve, was poured out on Jesus. All of God's demands for perfect righteousness are fulfilled in Christ. The moment that we see this treasure and receive him in this way, that his death then counts as our death, his condemnation counts as our condemnation, and his righteousness as our righteousness. God is 100% for us when we are in Christ, at that very instant that we realize it. And so Paul writes in Romans 3 that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, in union with him, by faith alone, by receiving all that he is for us, God is totally, 100%, irrevocably for us. And the implications then are spelled out in our study tonight. If you don't hear anything else tonight, that is the message. God is for you. He's not against you. And that will explain all of the rest of the things that we're going to talk about tonight. In spite of circumstances, in spite of whatever comes your way, knowing that when you are in Christ and identify with him and in union with him, that he is for you. And it's important that we understand this in order to live out the Christian life. Second question, how will he not also? That's verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice the words. Tim Keller raised this, and I got this from him. I thought this was brilliant. He says, notice that God did not spare his son. In other words, God pulled no punches. On the cross, hell came down. God did not spare the punch. He did not spare his son. Think about Christ suffering through hell for your sake. If you believe in God's wrath, then you know what it cost God to do this. Octavius Winslow was correct to write these words. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. That God so loved you, so loved the world, that he gave up his son. And he did not spare his son. And if we understand the significance of this, this was not just a walk in the park. This was total hell unleashed on Christ on the cross. And if he did that, how will he not also give us all things? If he didn't spare his son for you, then when things don't go the way you think they ought to go, or if you don't receive what you think you ought to receive, God's not being stingy. What's happening to you is what is best for you. If he didn't spare his son, everything he sends into our life must be necessary. And that which he doesn't send into our life is not necessary. When you're going through tough times, It would be good to remember these things. I have a couple of sons-in-laws. I have two daughters. They're married to two guys, and they're both pastors. And both of them are in smaller churches, one of them here in Cleveland and one in Iowa. And both of them have gone through major church splits, major church problems, enough problems to ask yourself, am I in the right profession? Is this what I'm supposed to be doing? Why, God, would you allow these things? We have been blessed at Parkside never to have gone through these, though we've had a couple hundred people leave now and then, but we're so big we don't really notice it. But there have been some difficulties over the years. But here's my point. Whatever God is putting in your life, it's because you need it, because it's what's best for you. And that's one illustration. Some of us are dealing with difficulties with our children, difficulties with our spouses, difficulties with our jobs. Whatever God is allowing, actually he's putting in your life, is because you need it. It's because he loves you. Doesn't feel good, doesn't feel right, but he only gives us what we need, what is best for us, because he is for you, not against you, for you. Then Keller says this. Notice that Paul takes for granted that God's greatest gift of love to us is his Son. We don't take that for granted. We do not prize Christ like God prizes him. You know, you're sitting here saying, Lord, why don't you just give me I need this, I need that. And what we discover is, you know, maybe a new job we prize more than we do Christ. Or maybe a new car, or maybe a problem in my marriage being solved. All of these things we prize more than we prize Christ. And when God doesn't give us what we want, then we feel as though we're unloved, and we pout and we complain, because our minds are not centered upon what is really important. The Puritans used to use this word affections. Affections. It's the things that we desire and the things that we love. And if we're honest with ourselves, our affections are arranged in such a way that what we want on this earth is more important than possessing the Son of God. I said to the men last night that as a pastor, one of the things that really is unsettling to me is to be dealing with people who are Christians, at least vocalizing the fact that they're Christians, but they want to live their lives the way they want to live it and just add Jesus to their life. You know, and especially since I'm a man, I deal with men. You know, I have this really good job, and I want to progress up the ladder. I'm a Christian, but just let me have this job, and just let me make the money, and just let me do these things. And yes, I'm a Christian, and I add them along, and I'm not a non-Christian. I am a Christian, but Christ is not central to their lives. That's just as true for women. I mean, you know that, and I know that. That we want to live our lives, give us our families, give us our jobs, whatever it is that we think is most important, and let me have Jesus come along, kind of like a little protection, you know? Jesus is the most precious, I don't even know what term to use, person, yes, but even more than that, more precious than anything in the whole world. And we just want to have him tagged onto our life. Our affections are arranged that way because we're so stinking selfish. I'm glad I'm not like that. Remember what Paul said? Paul says, I would rather lose all things. I consider it all rubbish compared to the knowing of Christ. Rubbish. It's not really rubbish. You know what that word is. And we don't have that same vision of Christ. When we get that vision of Christ, then we will realize that God is truly for us. Third question. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? I'm just going to give one sentence or two on this word elect. We went through the chain last week. And the fact of the matter is, if you are foreknown by God before he even created you, and if he calls you, and if he justifies you, if he conforms you to the image of his son, this is because he has chosen you. In the NIV, the word is those that God has chosen. In the ESV, elect. Don't get put aside by that. If you are a Christian, you are one of these people. That was the whole point of the chain. So who will bring any charge against those who are Christians? Well, first of all, we have the charges from the outside, meaning that Christians are not exempt from sin. We know that we are not doing everything we ought to do. As we prayed as a group just before this, we had a time of adoration, and then we had a time of confession. Why? Because we know that we are not perfect. And we know that we do things that we ought not to do, and we don't do things that we ought to do, and in doing these and not doing these things, we have sinned. And so we are not exempt from sin if we are Christians. So that there are plenty of people that can accuse us of doing wrong things. Who is going to bring any charge against you? Actually, when you look at yourself, you know that you're chargeable. That's one thing. But what about the charges from the inside, that we not only recognize the sins that we have committed, but we recognize individually the sin that is behind the sins, the very fact of the way we are as people, the flesh that comes out of us when we least want it to. And we understand when we look in the mirror that even though we look good on the outside, inside our heart actually makes charges against us of fear of people or narcissism or self-hatred or power lusts, all the things that drive us into sin. Who's going to make a charge against you? Well, people can say, well, you know, you're a sinner from the outside, but your own heart charges against you, does it not? As a Christian, you say, I can't believe that I'm really this bad. Because the charge comes from within. Our hearts know, as Keller says, that we have committed chargeable offenses. And Paul says to this, who's going to condemn? That Jesus does not condemn you. Why? Because he is for you. He has come because of those things. Jesus Christ did not just die for you. He is interceding for you. He is your lawyer before the Father. No matter what you do, he is there interceding for you. Remember we said, I think it was last week, that Christ is interceding for us and the Holy Spirit is interceding for us as well with groans and utterances that we can't even understand. And when a lawyer goes to plead a case, he has a case to plead. Jesus isn't going up to the Father and saying, oh, have mercy on this child, have mercy. No, what Jesus is saying, look, your demands, Father, have been paid. I paid for them. And I demand justice. And that justice says that this man, this woman, is acquitted because the penalty for the sins have been paid for. So Jesus is there pleading for you, pleading your case. And he's saying, I died for that woman. I died for that man. Those sins, those charges have been paid for. You must acquit them. And Jesus not only died, but he was raised, verifying that his payment for those sins was accepted by the Father. And he set captives free. So who's going to condemn you? Who's going to make charges against you? Even your own heart that charges against you in your own mind, Jesus is interceding for you before the Father. Because God is for you. The Father is for you. Jesus is for you. He's not against you as you come to know Christ. Do you see the significance of these things? And with all of this as backdrop, then we come to that magnificent question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? If you think about it, all of these things was a summary of Paul's life. Paul experienced all of these things. And we understand this. A Christian is not exempt from pain and suffering. But nothing in this world is able to separate us from Christ's love. Nothing. Nothing. Christians are more than conquerors because God turns everything, even suffering and death, into good. Josh Moody is a pastor who at College Church, and he was here for our pastor's conference, and he spoke on Romans 8. And here's what he said. He said, even if something is against you, it's for you. Even if something is against you as you look at it, it's actually for you because God is for you. And he only allows those things and causes those things in your life that are good for you. It may not feel good, it may not appear good, but it is exactly what you need to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, in ourselves, it's pretty hard to get there because some of us have gone through, are going through, or will go through very trying times. But the fact of the matter is, when you realize that God is for you, your view of these things, your ability to deal with these things, absolutely changes. He's not trying to punish you. He's not trying to condemn you. He is trying to conform you to the image of Christ. So nothing, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not natural realities, not the problems of this life or the prospect of death, not spiritual beings, angels, and principalities cannot separate you. Time, that whether it's present or future, cannot separate you. Space cannot separate you. Cosmic forces, anything else in the whole world, nothing is able to separate you from our Lord. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. You see the strength of the reality of our study this semester to bring us to this understanding that in Christ we have been released from all of those things that held us captive. And now we will never be condemned because we are in Christ and we will never be separated. So that means that everyone who belongs to Christ will persevere. They must, and they will. It's certain. Why? Because Christ is 100% for us. Now, this doctrine is often called the perseverance of the saints. You may have heard that term. But really what this is the perseverance of God in the saints. It's God who enables us to persevere. You cannot ever make God be for you by your good works. You can never work hard enough for God to be for you. But rather, because God is for you, you will actually live out good works because he is in you and enables you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Is there work in the Christian life? Yes, by the grace of God that is in us. My hard work is not the cause, but the result of grace. So are we working hard as Christians? Yes, we're going to make every effort. And we make every effort because the Holy Spirit is enabling us to do so. In Philippians 2, it says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You're not working for your salvation. You're working out your salvation that God has placed in you. And so we have to come to grips with this, that every exertion you make in the discipline of perseverance is a work of God. And these exertions do not make God become 100% for you. No, he already is. So, what's the point of the whole thing this week? Here's the point. God wants us to feel and to understand that we are loved. Not with sentimentality, but with certainty. That God in heaven is not opposed to us, though we deserve it. He is for us. Excuse me, Ortlund says this, if we did not qualify for God's love to begin with, how can we disqualify ourselves now? And so, as we walk through the world, and we are a target of the world and the flesh and the devil, understand that God is for you. Understand that you have everything you need in Christ, and you will never be separated from him. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, you might be sitting here tonight, you may not be feeling like you're loved by God. God never promised that nothing would ever separate us from our worldly comforts. He doesn't promise that. He never promised that life would be fair. He promises that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is that love? It's to make us more like Christ and to prepare us to be with him forever. That is the love of God from which nothing can separate us. And if we set our hearts on that prize, the prize of being with Christ forever, we will go against everything that comes against us, convinced that God's love will overcome it all. So Ray Ortlund again says this. What do you say in response to Romans 8? Won't you say something like this? Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. All my hope for happiness is secure in God's salvation through Christ. He doesn't give his gift only to take it back later on. He is committed to me, come what may, now and forever. Therefore, no more uncertainty for me. By God's grace, I will live and I will die believing these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. God is for us in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we're so thankful for your word because as we live this life, our hearts condemn us, people condemn us, circumstances try us, and we wonder, Father, Father, will you really save us? And as we open your word and we hear your words, we read your word, the truth that nothing will ever separate us. Because Christ has done everything for us. Help us, Father, to prize Christ above all. I speak for myself first, Father, that I might worship you and you only. And we pray these things, that you will receive the glory that only you deserve. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.